Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. Our primary focus this morning will be on verses 16 through 18, but those verses flow out of the thought that is established in the previous verses. So I want to pick up in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice the contrast that James establishes. God is unaffected by evil. So James says he cannot be tempted with evil, verse 13. And God himself does not tempt anyone to do evil. But then he goes on in verse 17 and emphasizes the fact that God is a giver of good gifts. He does not tempt anyone to do evil. Instead, God is a giver of good gifts. I want you to see the flow of thought in all of these verses. God promises a reward, a crown of life, for those who remain steadfast under trial. Now, this would certainly be considered a good and perfect gift. Then James goes on to say that God is unaffected by evil and does not tempt anyone to do evil. Trial implies a simple testing. And James talks about trials and the benefit of trials in strengthening our faith, in establishing steadfastness in our life and allowing steadfastness to have its complete result in our lives, making us perfect or complete. So trial implies a simple testing. Temptation suggests an enticement to fail. God brings trials, but never temptation. The source of temptations is the inner desires of human beings. Now, I know we talked about this before, but I feel it's important enough for me to reiterate this. Take some time here. James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, we are lured and enticed by our own desires. As we mentioned before, there's a fishing metaphor. It's being lured in by our own desires. There is a superficial attractiveness of sin, and that attractiveness creates a lure. And then James says that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. The desire or temptation itself is not sin. It becomes sin when the desire has conceived. That is, it has been yielded to. We cannot avoid all temptations, but we can determine what we do with it. Obviously, if there is a certain environment or setting in which we have known vulnerabilities, wisdom would tell us to avoid those settings. But how about the times when we are faced with a temptation? And we all are faced with a temptation. What do you do when you find yourself lured and enticed? Again, the luring and the enticement itself is not the sin. It's when you take the bait, so to speak. Do you move on quickly to escape, or do you linger? You see, we're tempted. We're lured and enticed. But do we recognize it and flee? Or do we linger? Do we hesitate? Desire needs to conceive for it to give birth to sin. Conception often involves a lingering or hesitation around the desire. As we linger, we rationalize until we act on the temptation. That's why Paul, when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, says this, "So flee youthful passions." Flee youthful passions. Run away from them. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Sin is not inevitable. We have been given power to overcome. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The power of sin is broken." Now, that doesn't make us sinless creatures, because all of us sin. Why? As believers, because we choose to. Before you came to Christ, you didn't really have any power over sin. You sinned because it was part of your nature. When we come to Christ, our nature has been changed. Our mind needs to be renewed, but our nature has been changed. We sin because we have not fully been renewed. We are living in this world. We still remember the old way. We're still doing away with those old programs, the old man. But we have a new nature. And so we sin because we choose to sin in some way, either passively or actively. Sometimes it's passive. Sometimes, we just sin because we don't run. We put ourselves in a situation where we are playing around the edge and we slip in. It's still a choice. Then James says, "Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Ultimately, sin results in death. Not only does God not have evil intentions for his children, but he gives good gifts to them, as we see in verse 17. "It is by his will that we have been transformed by the word of truth and been made part of his household." In verse 18. This morning I want to take a look at what James says about God as the giver of good and perfect gifts. Let me share 2 points and then an application. First of all, God is creator of all and unchanging in his nature. Look again at James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Notice how James describes God as the Father of lights. One might be tempted to see this phrase as an illustration of God's character. We see that in the letter of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." John uses the idea of light to depict the absolute perfection and holiness of God. He is clothed in light and glory, the psalmist writes in Psalm 104, verse 2. He dwells in unapproachable light, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Light contrasts with darkness as good contrasts with evil. Jesus described himself as the light of the world in John 8:12 and in chapter 9, verse 5. James, however, tends to be less abstract in this way and a little bit more concrete. And that idea of light as the character of God is in more of an abstract concept. James tends to be more concrete. More than likely, James is speaking of God as the creator of the heavenly luminaries. He has just said that every good and perfect gift is from above. He follows that up with a description of God as the Father of lights. James' spatial reference is upward in the heavenly realm. God is the one who created the heavens and all the heavenly bodies. Such creative work is evidence of God's power and continuing care for the world. In this same vein, the psalmist writes in Psalm 136, verses 7 through 9, "To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." God's omnipotence and sustaining involvement in the universe is the underlying basis of James' assertion that God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. James goes on to declare the unchangeableness of God. The second half of verse 17, James chapter 1, verse 17, James calls God the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Malachi declares in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord," he's recording the Lord's words, "for I, the Lord, do not change." The psalmist writes in Psalm 102, verse 27, "But you are the same, and your years have no end." There is no variation with God. There is no shadow due to change. James is reflecting on the constant motion of the heavenly bodies. You notice how throughout the day, shadows change. They change throughout the day as the angle of the sun changes. So the shadow is longer in the morning. It becomes short at noon. It becomes longer at night in the opposite direction of the morning. There is a change in the universe. But there is no shadow of change with God. He is not like the universe. There is no change with him. God's unchanging nature means that he is unwavering and consistent. His character and attributes remain the same. His justice and righteousness is uncompromised. His faithfulness can be trusted. Now, God's unchangeableness does not mean that he deals with everyone in exactly the same way. I've heard this argued before. They declare a verse, especially Hebrews chapter 13, where it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they emphasize in the unchangeableness of God. And he says, well, God did this and this for this person, so he's going to do this and this for you because God doesn't change. That's a misrepresentation of the unchangeableness of God. God is unchanging in his attributes. But look throughout Scripture. Throughout the New Testament, the New Testament teaching is that God does have varying roles and callings and giftings for individuals. God loves the whole world. He loves all of us the same. He himself does not change. He loves each of us with an intense love that pursues us through his son. And he offers salvation through only one means, the sacrifice of Jesus. But he does not give the same gifts and callings to all. God has a unique plan for each of us. So we see that God is creator of all and unchanging in his nature. Then James goes on to assert that God is good and gives good gifts to his children. Notice the first half of James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, one can't really help but see the similarity with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Flip over with me there. Beginning with verse 7, Jesus was teaching and he said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" God gives good gifts. Two things are implied by James. First of all, God only gives good gifts. And second, if it is a good gift, it is from God. Now, what does James mean by good and perfect gift? He uses two words. The first one is translated good, agathos, and that is something that is beneficial and positive. The second one is perfect. We've looked at that before, teleos. It's one of James' favorite words in his letter. He constantly is using that. It carries the idea of completeness, fullness, or wholeness. A perfect gift is one that is without lack. It is without compromise or mixed intent. It is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, pure. Almost certainly, James has the intended outcome in view rather than the perceived desirableness along the way. So a good and perfect gift from a biblical perspective is a gift that is pure in its intent and beneficial in its outcome. Its goodness and perfection is based upon the giver, not the perception of the recipient. How many know that our human perception of goodness tends to be subjective? Doesn't it? We want to equate goodness with desirableness. If it's something we like, it's good. If it's something that we don't like, it's bad. We don't like it. In that perspective, God is good when he provides us with what is pleasant in life. But here's the reality. God is good because his nature defines goodness. He cannot be anything but good. And our understanding of good needs to come alongside the reality of God is good. What he gives is good because it comes from the hand of a good God. He is concerned less with the short term than with the long term. A favorite verse of many individuals, you hear it a lot, Jeremiah 29 verse 11. God declares within the context to Israel, but I think it applies just as much to us. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare." You could say plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is concerned less with the short term than with the long term, but that does not mean that he is oblivious to our suffering. He identifies with us in our pain. He is compassionate toward the suffering. Because Jesus walked this earth and endured the weakness of human flesh, he sympathizes with us in our pain. He is not unaffected by what we are going through. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. The writer says this, beginning in verse 15, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Jesus is our high priest, the mediator between us and God, sinful man and holy God. He is the one who gave himself as a sacrifice. Not only is he the high priest who officiates, but he is the sacrifice that has allowed us entrance into God's presence. It is through his sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, his broken body, that the wrath of God has been satisfied. Judgment fell upon him so that we could stand in the righteousness of Christ, and that judgment would not fall on us. But Jesus, when he walked this earth, suffered the weakness of human flesh, yet he remained without sin. And so the writer declares, let us then with confidence, because he understands, because he sympathizes with our weakness, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God is aware of our suffering, but still he looks to the completed outcome. And we need to come to the understanding that some good and perfect gifts may not appear pleasant or beneficial at the moment. And some things that feel desirable and good may in the end prove to be far from good and perfect. What are some examples of good and perfect gifts God has given? There's a couple different categories. I'll list some that are more temporal. They're visible or physical. They're concrete. You can see them. You can know them either in history or in observing them yourself. One of the things that comes to mind to me, now think about this in terms of a good and perfect gift. What about creation? Think about what God did at creation. He created all things and he declared them in Genesis 1:31, very good. That was a gift of God. He created a garden, paradise for mankind to live in. He created all this, he declared it good, and he put together this garden paradise and set Adam and Eve in it and said, tend to this, it will produce without extensive labor. Keep it. It's all yours. And in the midst of that, he says, there's only one thing. There's a tree in the middle, the knowledge of good and evil, that's mine. Don't take of that. Everything else is yours. Don't you know it was that one that they had to have? Lured and enticed by the serpent, and they disobeyed God, and sin entered into the world. We struggle with the problem of evil. In philosophy or theology, it's called the theodicy. It's that reality that how can evil exist and God be supreme? But God created all things as good and perfect. Human sin destroyed that paradise. One day, God will restore all things and make them new. In his sovereignty, he has chosen not to bring about that renewal immediately, but to, in many ways, allow sin to take its course. But in the midst of that, God still gives good and perfect gifts to those who trust him. He walks with us through the experiences of this life, many of which are the result and the consequences of a fallen world. But creation, I think, is an example of a good and perfect gift. How about the beauty in nature? I mean, so many people look to that. Monica and I have traveled, mostly out west, very little to the east, but we have seen mountains and canyons and the beauty of the night sky, the stars in the heavens. What an example of good and perfect gifts that God has given. But let me go deeper with that. How about the very idea of beauty? Why do we even have an understanding of something that is beautiful or pleasant in that way, pleasant to the eyes? How would we even recognize beauty unless there was a God who was himself beautiful and perfect in his very nature? We see God's good and perfect gifts in his provision for us, for food, clothing, shelter, talents and abilities that he has given us, for friendships. There are a number of other things that are tangible that we could cite as examples of God's good and perfect gifts. But how about the spiritual blessings, the spiritual gifts? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Our salvation and restored relationship with God is the highest of good and perfect gifts. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's in this sense that James closes off the section in verse 18 with these words. James chapter 1, verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What is James referring to? And this is right after James has just declared that God is a giver of good and perfect gifts. He goes on to state that of God's own will, he brought us forth. It's the word of truth found in the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms us. Believers are considered first fruits of God's redemptive plan, looking forward to the consummation of all that God has purposed. As we were going through the series in Revelation, there's always that end game, the renewal of all things. But in the meantime, we as believers in Jesus Christ, being brought into relationship with him, being transformed by the word of truth, we are the first fruits of that renewal. And it's a spiritual reality now. And God has brought us into his household and made us part of his family. Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God has brought us into a special relationship with him as sons and daughters. And God continues to display his grace and mercy toward us each day. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And let me set the context here, because it's called Lamentations because Jeremiah is lamenting over the punishment that God is bringing upon Israel for their sin. And it's in the midst of this and the ultimate coming destruction of Israel that Jeremiah, Jerusalem more specifically, Jeremiah states this. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning is a good and perfect gift of God's grace and mercy. That's something to hold on to, because all of us, we get to the end of one day and I mean, we screwed up big time. And we're thinking, oh God, forgive me. But the promise here is that every day is a new day of God's grace and mercy. His steadfast love is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. God gives spiritual gifts for service. He's brought us into a relationship within a body, but he has gifted each of us in unique ways. That's a gift from God. That is a good and perfect gift. There's another category, though, that so we saw the temporal, the tangible gifts, the are good and perfect gifts, the spiritual gifts from God. There are also good gifts that are obscured by the pain of difficult circumstances. We might see them promised in Scripture, God's loving kindness, his mercy. But sometimes we face circumstances in life where that's obscured to us. We just don't feel it. We don't see it. These are the things that we don't understand. They're trials that we face with the positive result hidden from us. We don't see why this would happen. But we need to understand that God does not bring hardship to knock us down or crush us. Just as he does not tempt anyone to do evil, he's not out to crush us. He is a good God who loves us. Some things are experienced simply because we live in a fallen world, as I mentioned earlier. And in the midst of these situations, we need to cling to the promise that God has given us and cling to the realization of his goodness. Even though we don't feel it, we don't in any way see the symptoms of it, still we need to cling to the reality of God's goodness. Because sometimes God's good and perfect gift is bringing good out of a very bad experience. So many things happen in this world because of the consequences of sin. We live in a fallen world. In God's original design before the fall, there was no sickness. There was no evil, no deviancy. But we live in a world that is bearing the consequences of sin. But God has promised to bring good out of every circumstance if we trust him. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, a number of things in that verse that we've talked about before, but it is an abused verse in our world. Out of that verse, the sense of that verse, even though they might not be able to find it or quote it precisely, people come up with the idea, well, there's a reason for everything, or somehow something good will come out of this. There are qualifications in this verse. Notice again what it says. We know that for those who love God. And at the end of the verse, those who are called according to his purpose. What are the implications of that? For those who trust God, who have surrendered to him, God will work all things together for good. It's not just for everyone, it's for those who look to him. Those are his children. Those he will turn the most difficult experience into something that produces good. God is a good father who does not seek to harm his children, but gives us good gifts for our benefit and joy. So what do we do with the reality that God is all-powerful, unchanging, and the giver of good gifts? Let me suggest three things. First, look for and recognize the good gifts that God has given. Some may be obscured by various circumstances, but many are not. If we open up our eyes, we can see the good gifts that God has given. Be aware of those. And once we recognize them, be thankful for the good gifts God has given. And then finally, remain steadfast when the good gifts are obscured by the pain of difficult circumstances. We notice what James says in James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He begins that section, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do not be deceived into thinking that God is out to get you or do you harm. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. When we trust him, he promises to use whatever situation we face to make us grow in steadfastness and maturity." Once again, we come back to probably what would be the theme verses in James. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We need to cling to the reality that God is good and he is doing a good and perfect work in us. And I think it's out of that sense that Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, said this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is a good God, and he gives good and perfect gifts. Sometimes his working is obscured by the circumstances we find us in, but when we trust him, he will bring good out of every situation. And he will walk with us in the midst of that circumstance. It's in the trials of life, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, that steadfastness is produced. But it's a choice to allow steadfastness to have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the choice. But it can be made as we put our trust and confidence in God. We recognize who he is, what his nature is. In his goodness, we trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give good and perfect gifts, and that all of your gifts are good and perfect because they come from a good and perfect God. Help us to see you and to understand that, to face the trials of life with a confidence in knowing that they are building spiritual steadfastness and endurance in us and bringing us to maturity. Help us to be aware of the good gifts that you have given and to be thankful, to have a thankful heart. Lord, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.